Good evening, friends. So glad you're here today. I have been working really for over a month on the history of Israel. I don't know what possessed me to do that. I just felt like doing something like that. I am going to do it sometime. Not tonight, though, and probably not in the next couple of weeks either. I'm going to take a little more time to work on it, and that'll give me a chance to do just some normal stuff. You know, I love biographies. I've always loved human personalities, the things that fascinate you about people. Still interested in that kind of thing. Interesting facts about people, what makes people tick, something like that. So I thought I might try to pick out some prophets and try to find some interesting things about these men. What made them go? What did they struggle with? What were some of their strengths? What were some of their weaknesses? See what we can find out. We want to begin with Moses tonight. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Sometimes we're aware of a great life, and we have a chance to observe it, a life that's been mightily used of God, and our thoughts kind of just run the gamut when we behold these people, everything from envy to admiration, and then maybe they'd be mixed with a sense of almost hopelessness, that how could I ever attain to that, you see? And of course, none of that would be necessarily true. If, however, we trace these admirable things about this person back to the origin from which they came, the source of them, then I think that it's possible to learn some lessons and discover some facts that very well could just bring the whole matter very surprisingly within range and within our reach. And that would cause us to less and less say, well, I can't measure up to that, or I can't do that, or I can't do this. I want to look briefly tonight at the call of Moses. It's a historical account that does just that for us. All right, it illustrates the principle that the New Testament states, namely that God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now, there's four words that I think sum up what happened in the life of Moses. And these words, I can't think of a word to come up with, jerked him out of obscurity and then launched him into prominence, out of really very ordinariness into what we would deem greatness, things that made him a figure of destiny, not only in the life of the nation that he would be the patriarch of, but in the whole history of the entire world. A man that would wield an influence that I don't believe has been matched, at least not yet, not by any other man. So let's go ahead and look at these words. Number one, the first thing I want us to notice about Moses is that, let's just say the word contentment. Exodus chapter 2. If you're there, look at verse 21. It says, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man." And of course, the reference there is to his father-in-law, Jethro. So here was a man that at one time had held very high hopes, I'm sure, once he found out who his real kin were. He had held out high hopes of serving God and serving his own generation, undoubtedly in a very big way. He certainly had the apparatus to do it, being a son of Pharaoh by adoption. He was a man that indeed made bold, if rash, attempts to do so. And of course, as we know how the story went, only to find that his attempts were utter failures. In fact, one of them ended in disaster. Probably the main one ended in disaster. He is a man who had settled down. He had accepted, basically in his heart, obviously from verse 21, that maybe whatever aspirations of greatness he had, that just wasn't for him. That was never going to be true in his life. And so we know the story. He flees the scene. He had lost a position of potential influence and power, and he's now a shepherd. Shepherding was not, it was not the job of your life or the job of your dreams, all right? It was anything but that. It was a smelly, dirty job. He's looking after sheep. He had married a Midianite woman, Zipporah. He had settled down in the middle years of his life when he still had enough strength to do a lot of things. And the Bible says that he was content with that. He accepted his lot. He just said that's the way it's going to be, and he accepted it. And he spent 40 years in that condition, in that frame of mind, in this state of contentment. And the story opens in the, really, things don't get really going for Moses until the 80th year of his life. Can you imagine? He's 80 years old before stuff starts actually happening. But the Bible, before then, all it says about him, really, besides the tending of the sheep and the marrying of this Midianite woman, is he was contented. He was a contented man. He's content to dwell with the man. Now, there's a couple of factors that contributed to that contentment. The first was the passing of the years. How long ago it was, and yet sometimes it must have seemed as if it was really just yesterday that he had bird's eye witness, full view of the oppression of his blood relations there in Egypt. And, of course, we know how it went down. One day, in a fit of anger, he intervenes over the whipping of one of his brethren, and he winds up killing the oppressor, only to find that he then has to run for his life. And if he doesn't, then he'll be dead. And it just seemed like yesterday that he had undoubtedly, he would not have done that had he not thought that he could make a difference. He was probably dreaming big dreams, of deliverance. He's going to bring his own people out of this misery. And then, as so often happens in life, disaster strikes. The problem was it wasn't yesterday. It wasn't just yesterday. It was pretty significantly in the distant past. 40 full years had gone by. And he's no longer the man that he had been. He's 80 years old. And he's probably like everybody else. Great achievements are for the young, right? Not for men of his age. For 40 years, he had lived with sheep, lived with his dreams, his thoughts, and whatever memories he was able to keep from his days in Egypt. So yes, the passing of the years, they contributed to his contentment. He was happy to be done with that and living a normal, basically what it would amount to a normal life. The time for greatness, though, I'm sure as far as he was concerned, was done. That was gone. That may have been a pipe dream in the distant past, but no longer is it anymore. He dreamed, he failed, and that failure, as far as he was concerned, was final. Now, during those long 40 years that he spent on the backside of the desert, there was no summons from his people. There was no call from God. Basically, as far as he knew, the God that he had heard of and had learned about had forsaken him. He hadn't heard anything. And he just was of a mind and of a stature to just be content with what he was and where he was at. You have to wonder whether there are other people like Moses in that very same kind of condition. Now, the longevity of the lifespan was a little bit longer back then, but I'm talking about people that live contentedly, they settle down. They basically live, I don't even want to use the word mundane, trivial living, but they have their memories of days where they were young enough and strong enough to venture out and try something, dreams that they used to dream of, maybe even attempting great things for God. I'm going to step out and actually do something that was going to might cost me, that might blow up in my face, right? Achieving something for the Lord, even memories of wild hairs, rash times, sometimes crude efforts to bring God's saving grace to bear upon the life of somebody else. I made a bold attempt to try to achieve something, right? But of course, it ended in failure. I never did become the disciple maker I wanted to be. I never became that preacher maybe I thought about once for maybe a week, you know, 30 years ago. I never, just never did it. And since those days, many years have passed, and you can might even be able to say they were void of any real kind of spiritual significance. Another factor, so the first factor that led to his contentment was that the passing of the years. Time has a way of healing things. A second factor that may have contributed to Moses' contentment, not just the passing of the years, but really the pattern that his life took on. In chapter 3, verse 1, notice it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." So, in those far-off days, as a young prince, the son of Hatshepsut, the Egyptian princess, in the courts of the pharaoh there, he would have been the next pharaoh in line had things stayed normal, with the influence that he could have wielded in those court circles. Something could have been done to bring deliverance to those oppressed people. I mean, he had the power to do it. No doubt he had thoughts of that as a prince. But as a shepherd, you know, if he's thinking rationally and normally, no, a thousand times no. Shepherds do not deliver nations, all right? They just look after smelly sheep. That's all they do. And so he'd better be satisfied with the job that he was doing. And he made that decision that he would do that. He was just going to be satisfied with life. And he basically had a decent life for those 40 years of obscurity. He came to be satisfied with the job that he was doing and was content with it. The time for dreams, time for achievement, the time to do big things, that was done. All right, that was gone. He's now an 80-year-old man. And his shepherding days are going to maybe continue on past that, but that's what he's doing. Now, I think a lot of people have wound up in that very same scenario. You know, or you're currently in that scenario. I mean, what are you doing right now? I mean, you're living life. God gave you life. He gave you one chance. What are you doing with it? You know, is it as far removed from significant living as was the task of Moses looking after the sheep? You know, I mean, here's myriads of things people can be doing. You're a secretary in an office. You're a nurse. You look after sick people. You know, you're a clerk at Target. You're a cash register person. You're a teacher. You're a mother. You're a factory worker. Or you're a doctor, you're an engineer, whatever you are. You're unemployed, you're retired. Do you think along the lines that Moses must have surely thought again and again, what I am doing and have been doing for so long, what is that to do with spiritual greatness? What does that have to do with spiritual achievement? Maybe there's something that many, many people had in common with Moses and say, on his 80th birthday. But the Bible says he was content, and that basically governs those years, contentment. It's a good thing. But then secondly, we want to move to the second word, his amazement. His amazement. Something happened one day in that 80th year of his life, and it shattered, really, the whole tenor of his contentment. I mean, his world was turned literally upside down. This man that had settled down to a life of basic obscurity, now he is wide awake. And what happened that day changed everything for Moses, and the events of another similar day can still change the whole course of the life that God is still waiting and longing to use for someone. Now let's note a couple of things about Moses' amazement that occurred on this day. First of all, he was amazed by what he saw, what was seen by him. A vision came to his view, and you can see it there in Exodus 3 and verse 2, right? He sees this bush, and we're told, notice, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Just a normal bush, you know, it was just notice in verse 3 that Moses, it says he turned aside to see the great sight. I mean, it was just a normal bush, kind of almost like tumbleweed maybe. But the flames would have heightened it and enlightened it and actually maybe given new life to it, and it never was consumed. So what did this sight of this burning bush signify to Moses? I mean, what's he thinking? He knows that this is completely supernatural. Is this some kind of sign? Maybe he had flashback memories of his of the days when he became cognizant of who he was as a Jew. Is he thinking about his people? Still suffering in the fires of persecution back there in Egypt. People that he had virtually nearly forgotten. If maybe he had forgotten them. They were still his people. He knew that they were God's chosen people. He knew that much. And here he is living this contented, basically comfortable life while they're still in the furnace of affliction. Maybe that brought back a flashback memory he hadn't had in a long time. But the need was still there for a deliverer. Nobody else had come to take up the mantle and take up the cause and be a savior to these people. What was he doing living so contentedly while his people are suffering unbelievable oppression at the hands of the Egyptians? Or maybe the bush spoke to him about himself. Just a common bush, just an ordinary, there's hundreds and hundreds more just like it. A bush that nobody would have ever noticed or thought had got any unusual quality about it whatsoever. But here this thing is a light, and the Bible makes it clear that it was a light with the flame of God. It would have taken on an amazing glow, an amazing sight to behold. The bush was transformed. It was a sight so wonderful it demanded, he couldn't take his eyes off it. I mean, this thing demands some further investigation and explanation. I mean, does this sight suggest that even a shepherd can become a deliverer? I mean, he's looking at a miracle. Could God actually work a miracle in my life at the age of 80? And so at the very time that the Bible says he turned aside to look, at that moment, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Who's that? Who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single time, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Moses is going to appear with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration later on. But this time, Christ comes to him. And there he is in the flames in that burning bush. Right? Verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. There he is. That's the Lord Jesus there. So Christ is concerned with him, with Moses the reject, the failure, the shepherd, the old man. And the message that the vision brought home to him was that whatever he might think about himself, it could be likely that God has something different in mind. Maybe God thinks differently. And then the other thing that contributed to his amazement was not only what was seen by him, but also what was said to him. And what God had to say to him was something that frankly just staggered him. I mean, he's dumbfounded. And the stories told to him very bluntly of the desperate plight of his people and the forces that oppressed them and made their lives a complete misery. And then came this unbelievable word of challenge that you see in verse 7 and 8. God says, I have surely, this is Jesus speaking, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them. That's the Lord Jesus talking to Moses. Then you skip down to verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send who? Thee, that thou mayest bring forth my people out of Egypt. He must have been shell-shocked. In fact, we know that he was. I mean, he's there staggered. He had already been told to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. So he's probably on his knees or on his face. We don't really know what the deal is with that. But this realization all of a sudden that God wants him, all right, that his people need him, that God's going to send him back to the very work that undoubtedly he had dreamed as a much younger man that he would do in the position of influence that he had as the next Pharaoh of Egypt. At the very time when he thought he was on the shelf, now he'll become the instrument in the hands of God to do what had to have been the biggest job ever done by any man in the world, either before or even since. He's going to find himself right in the center of the stream of God's will for a vast multitude of people that will become a nation. All right, so here's the reject. Now he's required and he's wanted. Now, I don't know, friends, we're living in dark days today. You just have to wonder how many people, maybe at some time in their life, felt a spiritual push or a nudge. Get out there and do this. Witness to this person. Do this thing. And they just never heeded the call of God to do it. I mean, you just have to wonder how many scores of Christians in the last 100 years, they make a similar discovery. You know, ordinary people doing ordinary jobs. People that long ago gave up any idea that God was ever going to do anything of any kind of significance in my life, much less in the life of somebody else through me. There are lives that have known failure, right? God wants to bring them success. Older men, older ladies, leaving everything to the young. I'm done now, right? It's up to the young. And God wants them to rise up, right, and do things that long ago they may have dreamed of doing. Lives that may have been marked by spiritual and moral tragedies through which God still could forgive them and wants to bring about the great victory that their life definitely can be. You just have to wonder. You know, the churches are folding all the time. There's no... You know, the Lord Jesus, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into my harvest field. There's nobody out there to take these churches. I'm worried about this church, frankly. There's just nobody out there. What's going on? You just have to wonder. All right, so Moses, 40 years of contentment. You know, he relegates the past to the past. He escapes with his life after the murder. 40 years of contentment. Married to Zipporah, work in the fields of Jethro, tending sheep. One day he's stunned and amazed with an appearance of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third word is his encouragement. His encouragement. We're going to be pretty wrong if we're tempted to think that the lives that God uses have been the lives of men and women that have been confident in their own abilities. No such thing. No such thing. Now today, in this dispensation, God dispenses spiritual gifts. They're supernatural abilities, yes. But our own abilities, I doubt it. You don't want anybody like that. Nowhere is the reverse of that seen more clearly than the call of Moses. Listen to these protests he made. The protests just like the protests and objections that so many make today, right? Protests that keep tumbling from his lips. No sooner has God answered one that he's got another objection. In fact, this is one of the favorite sermons of preachers. You know, there's just in Exodus 3, there's just a ton of objections. And it makes for a natural, neat outline, you know. But it really is an amazing passage. I mean, it's just absolutely fascinating. I've never preached on this, but it's a fascinating passage. And God just keeps answering one objection after another, right? What kind of objections? Who am I, Lord, that I should go? Who am I that I should go? Verse 11, you see it? Verse 13, well, God says, you know, who are you kidding? So he comes back with another one, verse 13. Well, what am I going to say? I don't know what to say to these people. And God puts that objection down. And then chapter 4, verse 1, well, they're not going to believe me. No matter what I say to them, then nobody's going to believe who I am or what I'm doing there. And God puts that objection down. And then he says, well, I can't talk. Exodus 4:10. I'm not eloquent. I'm not eloquent, which actually was a lie. People don't realize that, you know. I've heard sermons where they say, well, Moses, just he couldn't put one word in front of another. That's not true. He was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, which was the think tank and epicenter of education in the entire world. He had the best education that money could possibly buy. Not only that, but Acts 7 and verse 22 says that Moses was mighty in word, which debunks this whole notion that he's just a mumbling, fumbling, you know, can't put one word in front of another. That's just not true. And then he has a final way of escape. He says, here I am, Lord, send Aaron. He says, send somebody else. I can't do this. Right? Verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. One excuse after another. And there's something, and you're almost comforted by that because there's something so human about it. He knows he's being confronted by God Almighty. You know, he's probably shaking and quaking in his toga. And, I mean, the way he talked, it seemed so out of keeping with the great work that God was going to do through this man. You know, it's fascinating to study a passage like this, and you find out again and again that this is very often the reaction of people that actually get called. You know, people that God uses. I mean, Jeremiah had excuses too, right? I'm just a child. He wasn't a child. He's using the word for that with the same word for Joshua when Joshua was a young man leading Israel through the into the promised land. And Jeremiah's got the same protest. I can't talk. I can't speak. Just like Gideon. Who am I that I should save Israel? Gideon says, I'm the least in my father's house. And there was a pecking order, by the way, in the ancient Near East. That's what David was. He was the last of the sons of Jesse, the least likely to ever be a king or ever get anointed. So when the call comes to stir ourselves and move into action, to attempt something great for God, something that moves me way out of my comfort zone, something I never would dream of doing, something impossible, you know, so many times you get the exact same reaction. Here am I, Lord, send Aaron. What, me? I can't do that. I'm not the man. I'm not that person. I can't ever speak to anybody. There's millions that do this. Million. I mean, all kinds of people do this. Lots of people in this church have that kind of attitude. The problem is the witness of both the Old and the New Testaments is to the fact that God uses weak things. He uses things that are weak. And he does that to show his power, that it's obvious where the power is coming from, to confound the wise. But in reply to the protest that Moses made, we find the promises that God gave him. And they combine to really, what God did was he silenced him. Right? I think immediately of Romans, let every mouth be stopped. God just silenced every argument that Moses brought out. And he just disposed of every excuse that Moses made. Yeah, but the basic promise, which basically included all the others, was the promise that you find there in chapter 3, verse 12. I will be with thee. And really, if that's your promise, if that's the only promise you have, that's a pretty good one. That's a really, really good promise. I will be with thee. And then again in chapter 4, verse 12, I will be with thy mouth. You see. I'll be with thy mouth. So if God was going to be with him, what in the world could he possibly lack? If God calls somebody to do something, he's going to provide every single capacity that's needed to get the job done. Every single one. The promises to Moses were actually few in comparison to the promises that are made to Christians today in this dispensation. But basically, they too are wrapped up in one, right? What's the best promise you and I have tonight, friends? Lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world. Well, I can't show up on a Saturday and pass out tracts. Lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world. That's still in effect. That really is. That was the promise that sustained a guy like David Livingstone. David Livingstone was in tremendous danger, unbelievable hostility. In fact, he could have died any day, really. He rested his heart on a word of God. And Livingstone said it was the word of a perfect gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. Only an Englishman can say something like that, you know. But think about it. Well, what does anybody need more than Christ, who has already promised to be with us? You know, the Lord of glory made real to us in our weaknesses through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's any wonder then we can look at a final word, his achievement. His achievement. And the first thing we want to note is what Moses now began to do was marked by the authentic stamp of God's presence. God really was with him. Moses says, I'm just a sheep herder, man. I'm too ordinary a guy. Chapter 4, verse 1. They'll say, the Lord hath not. The people are going to say, the Lord hath not appeared to you. Right? You see that? The one great essential, both for leader and for the led, would be the conviction that God was in everything that they were doing. Everything that they would attempt to do, that God was actually in it. So God begins right there with Moses, right? And he says, notice verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. What's that in your hand, he says? Throw it down. And when Moses obeys, the shepherd rod becomes this writhing snake, this serpent. So here's the shepherd rod. The rod is actually a symbol of Moses' life for the last 40 years, right? Just tending those sheep and working in those fields day after day. And God, in effect, says to him, listen, I'm going to make you a miracle, man. You're going to be my guy. I want to demonstrate in your life a power that can only be explained by the fact that I'm in you. I'm doing this through you, you see. And that really is the way God still works today. I think he's taken a hike away from America. I really, really do. I couldn't be more serious about that. I truly believe that. But that is the way he's worked in the past. I want to touch your life with miracle. This ordinary life that you live right where you are right now. Right? And so, you know, it's almost like God could say to anybody, even in this room, what do you got in your hand? What's in your hand? Well, I got a frying pan. I got a typewriter. You know, I got a school book. I got a wrench. Well, let me show you what I could do with you if you actually put me first. You actually make me Lord of your life. Watch what I can do with you. And you won't even have to go to seminary. You won't even have to go to Bible college, right? The other thing to note was that Moses began to be caught up in the majestic sweep of the purpose of God. Here's a man, he's looking after sheep, and God says, no, you're going to deliver an entire nation, millions, not thousands, millions of people. You're the man. You're going to do it, right? I'm going to use you, Moses. You're going to make an impact on the whole world, all right? You're going to play a decisive role in my eternal plan of salvation for the whole world. See, friends, the will of God has both an individual and a universal content to it, and that the eternal and the universal will of God has to work out through personal and individual obedience to that will. The problem is that there's very, very, very few that consistently obey. We love disobedience. We prove it all the time. We really do. I'm talking about our culture. We just love to rebel. We certainly have no mind for the Lord. And that's to our shame. That's a tragedy. The Bible says that God wills that every man be saved. Can you believe that? God wants all men to be saved. And to make that possible, Christ gave his life a ransom for many. That many there actually is, if we look at it theologically and dissect it, it's really for everyone. Christ died for the whole world. Everybody that's ever walked on terra firma, Christ died for that person. Right? So he's just waiting for men and women whose lives and through whose lives he's just looking for a man. You know? Who can I work my will through? I'm willing to do it. Is anybody willing to work with me? Who's going to do this? No, Lord, teach us to pray. All right. Thy will be done. You know, people pray the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 there. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. They don't even realize what they're saying. They're praying thy will be done. They haven't done a thing for God their whole life. They can't even come to church. You know, I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing what God was willing to do really through a lot of lives. That's why our nation's in the condition it's in. It really is. It's really it's the great redemptive will of God that God has ordained should be done by men. It's to be done by us and through us and in the lives of other people. So Moses is an amazing life, you know. I don't think there was anything unusually exceptional about Moses. The Bible says he was a beautiful child. He probably was a good-looking man. You know, he might have been, you know, impressive, maybe. But there was nothing just godlike about him. I mean, there was, you know, he wasn't some Adonis of some kind. He's just a guy. He was just a herder of sheep for 40 years after he got kicked out of Egypt by his own choice. And all the time, God wanted him to deliver a nation. See, you never know. You never know. Now, it's true that people bark up the wrong tree. That's absolutely true. I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about the literally hundreds of thousands of Christians in America in the last 50 years that basically have said no to God. No. And that's why we're in the condition we're in. So we can learn. I mean, that's why I love the Old Testament. You just look at these lives. You look at these stories. They're not really stories. This is information come down from heaven that we can glean out concepts and transdispensational principles and apply them to our life. You see? Yeah. Okay.